Well, people of God in Christ, so how's that Christianity thing going for you? Such is the question that a skeptical unbeliever might ask of a Christian, even some short time after his or her conversion. When someone comes to faith in Christ and becomes a Christian, the world's way of looking at it is from a very pragmatic viewpoint. By and large, religion is thought to be a pragmatic thing, which means you do it hoping that it will work for you. You adopt a certain religion, you take up a particular religious practice, figuring that it will improve your life or at least contribute something to your life that was heretofore lacking. And sadly, the church at times contributes to this perspective upon the Christian faith. Sermons sometimes get preached that say, either directly or indirectly, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. If that's an overstatement, then the message would seem to be, in the very least, come to Jesus and your life will be easier and not harder. But that's certainly not the message of Jesus in His teaching in the Gospels. Instead, as Luke records in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, so much for life improvement, as Jesus calls upon those who follow him to hate their lives. And he went on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the question really becomes then, why be a Christian? Why follow Christ? If it's not likely to make your life better, why would you do it? And the answer in the end really needs to be, because I must. It may be that in the beginning a person makes a kind of voluntary decision to be a Christian, as if to say, yeah, I think I will be a Christian. Perhaps it's the power of positive peer pressure or the desire to do as mom and dad do and keep a family tradition that brings a person to a profession of their faith. But at some point, sooner or later, it would seem to me the reason to follow Christ, to be a Christian, is because I must. I must follow Christ. I must because without Christ I may gain the whole world and yet forfeit my soul. I must because apart from Christ I am, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, an object of wrath. I must because while things don't always make sense from a Christian perspective on the world, things make even less sense without Christ. In fact, without Christ, there really is only emptiness, darkness, and despair. Well, we begin in this way because in the passage before us this morning, Jesus makes two promises, at least two to start, that together, upon first hearing, might sound like, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's a statement, obviously, but in a sense a promise as well. And secondly, in the same verse, this promise, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And is it not the case that that sounds pretty good? Jesus originally spoke these words to people who knew what hunger was and what it was to be thirsty, but even we, despite our setting with running water and stocked pantries, even we feel the hunger and the thirst of human experience, of the universal human experience. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Sounds pretty good. But how then do we square such a statement from Jesus with his call to hate even our lives, to count the cost before setting out, and to take up our cross in order to follow him? Well, the first thing we need to do is to understand what Jesus meant by these words, starting with his claim, I am the bread of life. And you may recall that Jesus began making this claim already in verse 27 when he said to the people, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Well, which is it? Does Jesus give this food that endures to eternal life, or is he himself this food? Does he give the bread of life, or is he himself the bread of life? And the answer is both. Yes, he himself is the bread of life, and yes, he gave himself to us on the cross for our benefit. But even again, prior to verse 35, Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And to this, as you may recall, the people responded, "Sir, give us this bread always." So first of all, let us understand that Jesus was not talking about physical food. I don't think that's a clarification nearly as necessary for us as for the people to whom he spoke in John 6. The people hearing these words from Jesus were indeed looking for physical food. They had been miraculously fed the day before in the feeding of the 5,000, and here the next day they were looking for another meal. And Jesus knew this, of course, and he had even started this conversation with those rather stern words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So clearly, Jesus wasn't talking about physical food when he said, "I am the bread of life." But while this doesn't need to be clarified so much for us, don't we actually do the same thing if we think that when Jesus, or that what Jesus has to provide us is even some other immediate earthly provision? In other words, if we are simply looking to Jesus for guidance through this life, if we are simply looking to Jesus for protection in this life, if we are simply looking to Jesus to encourage us amid this sad world, are we not making the same mistake and needing the same clarification? Hey, we're American Christians. We don't have to worry about our food. Our need is for guidance and protection and encouragement. In fact, it gets a bit worse because sometimes it would seem what people want from Jesus is just excitement. The thing that Jesus saves us from is sheer boredom. But if Jesus wasn't promising physical food, as crucial and essential as physical food was and is, well, then surely he wasn't just promising to be our flashlight or our bodyguard or our life coach to keep us encouraged. And yet the point is certainly not, in this way, to call into question the choice of analogies that Jesus makes here, because bread is a terribly effective metaphor. And most basically, bread is a universal substance and image. It means the same thing in every culture on the face of the earth. It means life. If you have bread, you have life. If you don't have bread, you're in trouble. And you better find bread soon. Bread is life. Bread is survival. Bread is needful. And finding it is revival. So bread is a universal substance. It means the same thing among all mankind, and it makes a terribly effective metaphor for who Christ is and what he gives to those who come to him and believe in him and depend upon him. So the problem is not the analogy. The problem is our lack of understanding of where bread comes from. It's the same lack of understanding that the people of John 6 showed in verses 30 and 31. As the people persist in their quest for physical food, they said to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So it was a matter, in a sense, of remembering the glory days. Don't we do this too? Remembering the glory days. Let's go back to the glory days of yesteryear. Oh, those were the days, my friends, when God just rained down bread on his people in the wilderness. They kind of forget the wilderness part and just remember the glory of bread from heaven. There it was every morning. People simply went out and gathered it up. Psalm 78 even says, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. But Jesus had to remind them, as he says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Which isn't to say that the people thought it was Moses himself who had done this great miracle. In other words, when they quoted scripture to Jesus saying, he gave them bread from heaven, they weren't thinking that this referred to Moses and not to God. And yet they were, in fact, wanting Jesus to be another Moses to them. And they were missing the point that even the manna in the wilderness was a foreshadowing of Christ and how God would one day send one who would meet the need of his people, not just for a day, not just for even a 40-year camping trip in the wilderness, but their need for eternal life. And so just as God sustained the life of his people for 40 years in the wilderness without a single season of planting and harvesting, even as he gave them instead bread from heaven to eat, so now Christ had come. Apart from their labors, apart from their planting and harvesting, God had sent his Son, who is the true bread from heaven. And by this expression, the true bread from heaven, Jesus was teaching them that manna in the wilderness that they were asking for, that they were thinking about, that they were remembering as part of the glory days, that manna in the wilderness was he himself. Just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Jesus is saying, in essence, that manna was me. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And not just life for today or for tomorrow or for today and tomorrow or even for a season or even for a lifetime. Instead, this is life forever. This is eternal life that Jesus gives. And that's the perspective we need in order to understand what Jesus meant by these promises. As much as we all know that the grave awaits each of us, our perspective of choice is this world and this life. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we assume too little. He must be talking about physical bread. Or since we are American Christians, surrounded by food and not really concerned about physical food, then, well, he must be talking about my spiritual fulfillment in this life. As our bread of life, Jesus must be good for things like guidance and protection and encouragement. Jesus must be good for getting my spiritual fix. But what we need is that eternal perspective. We need to understand that far more than getting us out of the holes of confusion and discouragement in this life, Jesus came to get us out of that final hole, the grave. And even more, he came to lift us out of the pit of hell itself. The day will come when all the bread in the world will not keep us alive. The day will come when we will need so much more than a life coach shouting, you can do it, you can do it. Because in that day, the only thing left to be done will be to die. We don't need somebody chanting to us, you can do it, you can do it. When we're ready to die, we won't need any help whatsoever to do that. So with that understanding of Jesus as the bread of life, how should we understand the next part of verse 34? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is this the promise or the promise of Jesus that his followers will never experience hunger? Will always have food to eat? Well, if it is, then the promise fails already in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:11, to this hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And in 2 Corinthians 6:5, Paul writes, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Again, in 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul again refers to his experience with hunger. Paul was a hungry man. He even writes that he has been in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And we might ask, well, you know, why are all these references found in his letters to the Corinthians? How come he didn't write this way to any of the other churches? Well, I think it's because the Corinthians were most like us. They were wealthy. They were comfortable. And they were looking down on others like Paul who just didn't seem to get it. The Corinthians were religious pragmatists. Didn't Jesus promise that whoever comes to him shall never hunger or shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst? So the reason we're not hungry and thirsty is because we have followed Christ. And such might be our reasoning. We're not hungry and thirsty because Jesus promised us we wouldn't be. We're wealthy and comfortable because we're Christians. But just as the Corinthians needed to be confronted with Paul, so we need to be confronted with Paul. But we also would be helped if we were confronted perhaps more often by our brothers and sisters in China, in Indonesia, in Africa, who know what it is to be hungry and thirsty every day. Are they not Christians? Are they any less faithful than we are? No, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he wasn't talking about physical food. And when Jesus said, whoever comes to me will never hunger, he wasn't talking about some daily supply of bread or comfort or whatever form of happiness we decide he meant. In fact, it's worth noting not only references to Paul being physically hungry, but references as well to the psalmist's hunger, even in a spiritual sense. Because what we might want to do is to say, well, yes, you're right. Jesus wasn't talking about physical hunger, but surely his promise means that I'll always be spiritually fulfilled in my life. I'll always have peace. I'll always just know that God is with me. But what was the psalmist's experience in Psalm 13? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy exult over me? And what about Psalm 63? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And going back to Paul, what was his Christian experience in 2 Corinthians 4:8? He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So far from the promise that we will never be hungry and never thirsty in this life, is it not the case? Is it not the case that Christians ought to expect to be more hungry and more thirsty as followers of Jesus Christ? We might even expect to be more physically hungry and thirsty. Why? Because we're practicing the kind of generosity toward others that Jesus calls us to show. So we must be prepared to be hungry in this life. If not physically hungry and thirsty, then at least hungry and thirsty for God, for Christ Himself. And again, why do that? Why be, in a sense, voluntarily hungry and thirsty? Or to ask it a different way, what would make us hungry and thirsty for Christ throughout this life? And the only thing is our love for Christ. Only a deep, abiding love for Christ will keep us from being satisfied with physical food and the things of this world. Only a love for Christ that stems and flows from the knowledge and conviction that He is the bread of God who came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the one who gives us His life. The one who sank into the pit of hell to raise us to the glory of heaven. He is the one who suffered and died for us, in our place, on the cross, and rose again from the dead. And so He is our bread of life. Which brings us then finally to a last point by which we conclude the promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection. In the end, we really can't understand what it means that Jesus is the bread of life unless we hear this promise as well. In other words, it's a package deal. You can't have one promise without the other. You can't understand the first two unless you receive this third promise as well. And we really can't understand what it means never to hunger and never to thirst without this promise of resurrection. Jesus makes it clear now that His perspective is eternal with this promise. In verse 39, "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." And then again in verse 40, "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So with the promise of resurrection, are we not left to understand what it means that Jesus is the bread of life? And how should we understand the promise of Jesus that those who come to Him and believe in Him will never be hungry and will never thirst? The perspective is eternal. And the fulfillment of these promises is in the last day when even our bodies will be raised up. Far beyond sustaining our flesh in this world, far beyond raising our spirits from day to day, Jesus makes this grand promise, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Well, I'll admit that there's a part of me that wishes I could say, "Come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Believe in Jesus and you'll always have food to eat and you'll never be sad again, but always happy, happy, happy." But isn't it the greater thing? Isn't it the greater thing to be able to pronounce the promise of Jesus Himself, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life? And it's not those who work for it. It's not those who manage to earn it and achieve it. It's those who but look on the Son and believe in Him who will be raised up to eternal life. And so I ask, have you truly seen Jesus? Have you looked on Him? And do you believe in Him? He's here today. He stands before you this morning through the Word of God. And He's here to make you hungry. He's here to make you hungry for Him. Hungry for more than bread. Hungry for more than entertainment. Hungry for something greater than even the best food in this life. Jesus will make you hungry for Him, the bread of life. Hungry for Him because His promise is that a day is coming. A day is coming when He will raise from the dead those who believe in Him. So let us not assume too little from this Jesus. Let us not expect small blessings from Him. In fact, let us expect to be hungry and thirsty our whole lives. But let us be hungry and thirsty for Christ Himself. And let us live by this promise that those who believe in Christ have eternal life. And He will raise us up on the last day. Amen.